There's been a story in the news this week that has captured my attention. I'm not talking about Deflategate. What else is it called? Balghazi? Yeah, it's the other thing that it's been called. The other social media tag I've seen related to that is the New England Deflatriots. Yep. But it's not about any of that. But it's a news story that came out of the town where I grew up. I grew up up in Santa Clarita, which is up north of Los Angeles. And maybe it's a story that you've heard about as well. It's the story about a three-week-old baby that was reported missing by his parents. And then whose body was found. And then the child's father was arrested by homicide detectives. I don't know anybody involved. It's not my connection with it. It's something that happened in the town where I grew up. And so I've sort of found myself wondering, well, you know, what happened? And especially, what about this little baby? It seems very often like the news has a heavy dose of death. If you're one who watches the evening news, we start with tragedy or death, and then we get into poor weather that will probably affect death, and then we have something else that probably deals with death, and then we get into war that deals with death, and then politicians and policies and threats of death, and then there's always that one or two things at the end that are about puppies. Right? But it seems like our news is there's all this tragedy, and just close out with a little bit of happy, but mostly it's about sadness. Right? That's how I watch the news, or how I perceive the news, because frankly I got tired of it and I stopped watching, I get my news elsewhere. But it seems like our culture, our society, like we have a lot of wonder, maybe questions, maybe focus on death, because it's an unknown for us, isn't it? Like, there's nobody around who will tell us, well, last week I died, and let me tell you about it. Like, there's nobody around who does that. So we just don't know. Like, it's this big old question mark. And at the same time, it's something that we want to know more about because we know that we're all headed that direction. Right? No matter how old we are, whether we think it's going to be far away for us or not too long for us, it's something that we sort of wonder about. And our response may be one of acceptance, and it may be one of fear. There's all sorts of responses in there. And yet, many of us are still asking that question. What about death? I, from a young age, have known that I'm not really afraid to die, but I'm pretty fearful about loved ones dying. To the point that I find it even hard to talk about dying. Like, there's that finality about it. I don't want to. Yeah, and we make up all sorts of creative phrases for it, right? Someone passes away. Someone moves from this life to the next, because it's hard to talk about death and that sort of finality, that sort of punctuation at the end of a sentence. I was 12 when my mom died. And I still remember my dad coming to pick me up at junior high school, which itself was unusual because I rode the bus. And having my two little sisters in tears, mostly because they didn't understand what was happening, and it was the only day I've seen my dad cry. That was the day that death became personal for me. And many folks have had an experience where death becomes personal, whether it's someone you know or facing your own. And for me, that's when all those questions came up. All that wondering came about. What happens next? And of course, for me, there had to be that period of sort of adjustment, right? Because I'd get home from school and I knew that my mom would be right there in the kitchen, you know, making something. Except that she wasn't. That moment where I was doing something I knew I shouldn't be doing, and I just knew that my mom was going to catch me, except that she didn't. There was even one moment laying in my bed late at night where I just had this inkling for a minute that maybe I could just see her face just for a second. Is that just because something supernatural was happening? Is that just because I wanted it so bad that I made it up? I don't know. It affects us all in a number of ways. It brings up all kinds of questions for us about what happens next. So something that I've shared before that was really unexpected for me when I lived in Nebraska was I became sort of known as the pastor who did all kinds of funerals. I got to be friends with the funeral director, and every time there was somebody who didn't have a church family or whose church family wasn't nearby, they'd call me. And I, in my 3 years in Nebraska, I had the opportunity to serve 50-something families in that time. And what a humbling honor it is to be able to be with a family in that time. And I learned a lot of things about some of the very different ways that we deal with death, some of the very different ways that we begin to enter into that questioning period, some of the very different ways that we express ourselves in that time of grief, some of the very different ways, no matter the similarity of circumstances, some of the very different ways that grief happens and that we come to understand loss. There was even one time where there was a kid about 12 years old who lost his mom, and yet his experience was profoundly different from mine. I want to explore this idea of death and afterlife in a way that I hope we find challenging, because I think the entire subject we already recognize is challenging. And in a way that we can understand that while we ask these deep questions, I'm not sure there's a simple answer. And perhaps we might even wonder if these are the questions we should be asking in the first place. I want to start with a scripture, and this is out of the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter, where Jesus talks a little bit about end times. Right? And when we get to the end of this, I have to be honest, it falls in line with a sermon series that a friend of mine is doing. He posted it to Facebook earlier today. He's doing a sermon series on things I wish Jesus didn't say. I already asked him for notes, because there's all kinds of stuff in here that I wish Jesus didn't say. But we're not going to focus on that, even though it touches a little bit on this scripture today. This is verse 25, beginning with verse 31. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The words are also up here on the screen. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left." Now, I want to pause for a second, because how do we get into the sheep and goat business? Right? I don't think that any of you have sheep or goats at home. Am I wrong? No, even when I lived in Nebraska, I didn't know anyone who had sheep or goats at home. But remember Jesus' audience, and remember that He's speaking in first century Palestine, and Jesus has a tendency to speak in a language that His hearers understand. And so I think it's important to understand how they may have heard this. You see, in first century Palestine, people might raise sheep or goats, and very often would raise both. And there would be a time each evening when the weather would cool down where it became necessary to separate the sheep from the goats, because the sheep would have a more robust woolly covering. I don't know if that's hair or fur. I'm not a veterinarian. I don't know about these things. But the stuff that we shave off to make our shirts, right? That's what the sheep have that keeps them warm at night, and they enjoy the night air. The goats, however, don't have that, and so have to be taken into shelter. And so there's always, each night, this separation of sheep and goats. And it's a common thing to see that. Now, the other thing is the sheep were simply more valuable. And so there was a natural preference because of that value of sheep to goats. So as Jesus speaks to His audience, not only His disciples but others, they understand this regularity of separating sheep and goats. I have to be honest with you, that doesn't play much into the sermon. I just wanted you to know what he's talking about. All right, good. I don't have this broad, this profound theological point about sheep and goats. I don't have that. But I want you to understand what he's talking about, because it's important. And it's important that we look at the context of our scriptures. Because there are parts of this scripture that can mean different things depending on how we look at the context. And I want you to know we're going to look at a couple of options where I'm not going to have an answer for you. I don't know what it is. And it's just going to be hard to understand. Jesus continues with verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me.' Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.'" Now here's where I want to highlight that exegetical question. Exegesis is the idea of looking deeply into a scripture, into its current context, but also some of the scriptures that happen around it. So when we look at this scripture exegetically, what do we learn from it? Or what challenges us in the study? See, Jesus talks about all the nations being gathered together. But the Greek word used for all the nations is used previously in Matthew. So we might take it in a more literal sense, meaning everybody. Or if you look at the way the Greek is used earlier in the book of Matthew, it's used to talk specifically about Gentiles. So is Jesus, when he says all the nations, talking about all the Gentiles are gathered together? Is he talking about all the nations, all the world gathered together? And then something else that's challenging in a connected way. Who is it that Jesus is talking about being served? Is it any who might be sick or imprisoned or hungry or thirsty? Or, looking back earlier in Matthew, there are references using some of the same Greek terminology that are specifically talking about the disciples. So when Jesus is talking about gathering all the nations together and looking at how they treated the least of these, is Jesus talking about all of the world and how all of the world treats those who are in need? Or is Jesus talking about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles receives the disciples and all who speak on behalf of the Christ and how those persons are treated? It's a question we don't know what answer to. It's a difficulty in this text. And there's a depth of question. How might we read this? And then it gets even more challenging because we like this good part. There's righteousness happening. There's service to others happening. And we like this part, but then comes part that we don't like so much. The king will turn to those on his left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" They will answer, "I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." And then here comes something on that list of things that wish Jesus didn't say, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Is there this division for us? Is this a question that we ask when it comes to times at the end of life in this world where we're wondering, all right, whether it's yourself or someone else, what's coming next? Is it heaven or is it hell? Is there salvation and punishment? Is this a reward-based faith? If you take this scripture all by itself, does it seem to say, well, as long as I do enough, as long as I feed those who are hungry and give drink to those who are thirsty, if I visit those who are imprisoned or sick, if I take care of those who need it, if you take this scripture by itself, does it mean that as long as I do enough good works, then I get that reward? But if I don't do enough of that good stuff, it means I get the punishment? Is our faith a reward-based faith? And then if we begin to talk about things like grace, does that mean it's this sense of unfairness that everybody gets heaven, whether or not they do all of this stuff? But what about who Jesus is talking to in the first place? Is he talking to everybody? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Who is it that's to be served? Is it all those who were in need, or is it the disciples? Is it Christians? When we read this text, and we begin to think about deep questions of heaven and hell, of rewards and punishments, of disciples and Gentiles and people, might we take this in its context, not only of the Scriptures, but of the tradition of our faith, of our own experience of God? Do we use God's gift of reason to put these together? And even in doing so, do we come to an idea of a God of grace and love and compassion? When we think about what happens when we die, are we even focused in the right place? Or might God be bigger than the questions we're asking? Might God be bigger than the way that we are challenged? Might the love of God as present to us in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Emmanuel, Emmanuel meaning God with us, is all of that bigger than the limiting questions that we have a tendency to ask? As soon as we ask, is it one or the other, I have to ask, are we limiting? And I want to read a text from one of Paul's letters, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, that helps us to understand that sometimes we have a tendency to be more limiting than God is. Paul writes, beginning in verse 15 of the first chapter, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I've not stopped thanking God for you." See, this part of Paul's letter is a portion of thanksgiving. See, Paul has a tendency first to address his letters and then either offer a blessing or a thanksgiving. In this particular letter, Paul does both a blessing and a thanksgiving. It makes it a little unique. And so here is Paul offering this thanksgiving for the people of Ephesus. "I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." I wonder if we might all grow in our knowledge of God, because I think that we all have a tendency sometimes to look at God in somewhat limited ways and might have the opportunity for our vision to be expanded, our hearts to be opened even more. "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church, and the church is his body." This I find interesting. If we affirm Jesus the Christ, Jesus who is called Emmanuel, Jesus who is God with us, if we affirm ourselves, and we've talked about this before, as the body of Christ, does that mean we as the body of Christ are God with us? "And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." all things everywhere, this idea of this infiniteness. And so how do we reconcile this question of heaven and hell, this either or, with this idea of infiniteness? When I was a teenager, and I don't know if I was sort of exploring my own response to my mom's death, or if I was beginning to explore the idea of life and commitment to the church. But I asked my pastor, I said, "Do you believe in hell?" His name is Stan, and he's a really academic, really brilliant guy, and he took a minute to think about it. He said, "Yeah, I think about it this way." He said, "I believe we have a choice to turn toward God or turn away from God. And when we turn away from God, when we run away from God, when we make all the choices that we could make to separate ourselves from God, whether or not that's in this life or the next, doesn't that seem like hell? Doesn't that idea of trying to separate ourselves from God seem like the worst sort of punishment that we can imagine? Maybe it's a self-imposed punishment." Rob Bell wrote the book Love Wins, where he questions the very existence of hell and talks about a God of love and grace, a love that's so pervasive that of course we don't have to worry about this eternal fire and damnation. And it was interesting to me, the response, you know, evangelicals, and Rob Bell counts himself among those, evangelicals saw this as a heretical statement. You know what United Methodist did? "Well, yeah, that's probably right. Yeah, we believe in grace." Like in most United Methodist circles, there wasn't a whole lot of concern about Bell's book. But I still wonder if we're asking the wrong question. I still wonder if we're focused in the wrong place. I still wonder if this perhaps far away and distant concept of what happens after life is not where we ought to be focusing. And I'd like to share with you some words from a contemporary theologian by the name of Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg passed away this week. Is someone who was formative for me in many of the books that I read, especially what I read in seminary. And he wrote a blog post, and it was also published in the Washington Post. It's not dated, so I don't know exactly when he wrote it. It's interesting that this man who died just this past week had in his life posted something about the afterlife. And here's what Borg writes in his article, and the article is titled "Agnostic About the Afterlife." And he writes this: "I'm a committed Christian and a complete agnostic about the afterlife. I use agnostic in its precise sense, one who does not know. Moreover, I know that I cannot resolve not knowing by believing. Whatever we believe about an afterlife has nothing to do with whether there is one or what it's like. There's more to say. I think that conventional Christianity's emphasis on the afterlife for many centuries is one of its negative features. I've often said that if I were to make a list of Christianity's 10 worst contributions to religion, it would be its emphasis on an afterlife for more than one reason. When the afterlife is emphasized, it's almost inevitable that Christianity becomes a religion of requirements and rewards. If there's a blessed afterlife, it seems unfair to most people that everyone gets one, regardless of how they've lived. So there must be something that differentiates those who get to go to heaven and those who don't. And that something must be something we do, either behaving or believing, or some combination of both. And this counters the central Christian claim that salvation is by grace, not by meeting requirements. Another problem: the division between those who measure up and those who don't leads to further distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. And another problem, an emphasis on the afterlife focuses our attention on the next world rather than on this world. This is my favorite point. Most of the Bible, on the other hand, focuses our attention on our lives in this world and the transformation of this world. At the heart of the Lord's Prayer is the petition for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. There's nothing in the Lord's Prayer asking that God take us to heaven when we die. As yet another reason for my agnosticism about an afterlife, does it involve the survival of personal identity and reunion with those we have known in this life? Are family reunions part of the afterlife? For some people, this is much to be desired, for family has been the primary source of love and joy in this life. But for perhaps an equally large number of people, family has been the primary source of pain and unhappiness. So are we going to be with those people forever? Let that sink in. What I do affirm about what happens after death is very simple. When we die, we do not die into nothingness, but we die into God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we live unto the Lord and we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For me, that is enough. My not knowing anything more does not bother me at all. When we think about what happens when we die, a question that I think perhaps we all ask, are we asking the right question? When we wonder about heaven and hell and the separation of sheep and goats, are we asking the right question? Are we focused on something that is far away? Or are we focused on transforming this world so that God's kingdom might be on earth as it already is in heaven? Let us seek to transform the world that heaven might be already here. Let's pray. God of love and compassion, God of grace and peace, continue to give us strength and speak to us so that we might hear your voice, that we might know which questions are the healthiest questions to ask. Give us strength to not accept simple answers, but to continue on the journey that is life. Continue on the journey that is faith. Continue on the journey that is building our relationship with you. So that we, as those created in your image, an image of spirituality, might join our spirits with yours. That we might become more like you. And that we might together transform the world. God, we lift up all these things and any that have been left unsaid as we say together the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.